Ron sends his apologies. He's preaching elsewhere this morning, but he hopes to be out this evening. So it's a family event speaking today. Now, when Andy asked me to speak on this passage, I wasn't sure whether or not to be flattered. Towards the end of his second letter, the Apostle Peter makes reference to Paul, saying that some of his comments are hard to understand. But referring to the passage that we are looking at today, David Pawson says, "But here, Peter gives us the most difficult passage in the New Testament in his own letter." So you can understand my reaction when Andy asked me to take these verses. And of course, to add insult to injury, he's not even here today. So three of our six verses are at face value hard to understand. But we're not going to let that put us off, are we? Sit comfortably. Put your brain in gear, or as Peter puts it, prepare your minds for action, and we will begin. So let's start by reading 1 Peter 3, 17 to 22. And Peter writes, "Remember, it is better to suffer for doing good, if that is what God wants, than to suffer for doing wrong. Christ suffered for our sins once for all time. He never sinned, but he died for sinners to bring you safely home to God. He suffered physical death, but he was raised to life in the Spirit. So he went and preached to the spirits in prison, those who disobeyed God long ago, when God waited patiently while Noah was building his boat. Only 8 people were saved from drowning in that terrible flood. And that water is a picture of the baptism, which now saves you, not by removing dirt from your body, but as a response to God from a clean conscience. It is effective because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now Christ has gone to heaven. He is seated in the place of honour next to God, and all the angels and authorities and powers accept his authority." So verse 17 refers us back to our subject from last week, instructing us how to behave in a hostile world. Peter's overarching theme in this letter has been to show us how to live properly amongst unbelieving neighbours. In doing this, he has focused on the world, the workplace. We looked at slaves at the end of chapter 2, in the home for both husbands and wives, and then for all of us in our church life and among believers. Now we are going to look at how we should behave when we suffer persecution. I guess if we're punished for doing something we have done wrong, we can admit that we were at fault and we deserve all we get. Perhaps, though, as well as suffering punishment, we may also feel a great weight of guilt for doing something that has hurt somebody else. If we drive dangerously and cause an accident which injures somebody, or worse, kills them, then we might feel terribly upset and guilty, and this will last much longer than any sentence imposed by a court. However, if we have honestly done our best, been as kind and gentle as we can, but we are still punished, persecuted, or suffer in some way, we've no reason to feel guilty, though we may experience anger and be very unhappy. Peter tells us that if we are doing what God wants, then our suffering will not be in vain. In the next verse, he uses the example of Christ's sufferings. If we suffer, although we are innocent, we're only following in Jesus' footsteps. Our Messiah suffered the worst injustice of all. One reason, perhaps, that we don't find this letter very easy to understand may be because we are not suffering. Oh, we may occasionally be called names, or people we thought were friends may shun us, or we may even feel we're being passed over at work because of our Christian faith. But make sure it is for that, and not that we're being slack or inefficient. But here and now in England, we're not really suffering. We certainly don't experience the degree of suffering that believers in other parts of the world must endure. Or indeed, what was going to happen to the Christians of Peter's time? Peter was writing to those who were going to be burned alive, thrown to the lions, tortured for their faith. And it is that background that lies behind these passages. These verses are an encouragement to people who are likely to suffer unjust treatment from human authorities. Not just random acts of violence from a mob or casual brutality, but official legal persecution. And the point that Peter is making is that this brings them into line with the Messiah himself, who suffered in the same way. Take first of all the suffering of Jesus, the greatest example of undeserved suffering there has ever been. The just man, the righteous man, the good man, the perfect man. And at the age of 33, he went through the most horrible suffering. It was totally undeserved, but it was ordained. It was part of God's plan for our salvation that he should suffer. Now think of this. That physical suffering has brought spiritual salvation to millions. Look at the spiritual effect of the physical suffering of Jesus. He died on the cross, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. And the result is that millions now know God because of that physical suffering. So when you are going through physical suffering for the Lord, if you're ever called to tread that way, bear in mind what God did with the suffering of Jesus and ask yourself, what can he do with mine? Look at what he's done with the suffering of so many martyrs who have inspired many other Christians to put their faith in God. This then is the first illustration of Jesus dying, his physical agony produced for us spiritual atonement with God. So physical suffering can be used for spiritual God, for spiritual good. So far, I hope, so good. We now come to verse 19 onwards. So one rule for understanding the Bible is to take it in its plainest, simplest meaning, even if it seems a bit strange to you. Don't try and twist the words around. Don't try and look for some hidden meaning. Just look at the words and see where they lead you. And then secondly, as you've no doubt heard before, look at the context. That means if you have a verse or a text you don't understand, look at the verses in front of it and the verses after it. Look at the chapter it's in, look at the book it's in, and say, what is this all about? What subject is he talking about? And then hopefully you'll understand the text. So we have already established that Peter is talking about suffering. So far, we can understand it perfectly well. But now we go from Jesus dying to his death. To all human appearances, that was the end of Jesus' ministry. Just imagine those who buried Jesus, wrapping his body in the bandages, looking at that cold, grave face with the eyes closed. They must have thought those lips could never again speak the truth. Those eyes could never look with compassion on people. Those frozen hands would never again touch the sick. But they were wrong. Do you know that while they were burying his body, Jesus was preaching? That's what Paul says in verse 19. In those 3 days before his death, between his death and resurrection, Jesus was still working, still preaching the gospel. His physical death led to a spiritual ministry. It's enshrined in the Apostles' Creed, which reads, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead, or to Hades, as it puts it. And what did he do when he got there? Well, what do you imagine Jesus would do? Wherever he was, he preached, and he preached the good news. So Jesus actually came to death physically, but spiritually he carried right on. Of course, death removed him from this world for 3 days, but it just put him into another world. The word Hades simply means where the spirits of the departed wait for judgment day. Jesus, the Son of God, was now put into a place he had not been before. So he was able to preach during those 3 days before his spirit and body were reunited on Easter Sunday. What a comfort to those who think that death will be the end of everything. It wasn't with Jesus, it won't be with you. Once again, a physical tragedy became a spiritual triumph. So can you see how Peter's mind is working? Don't worry about the physical suffering. Think of the spiritual benefits. So Peter moves on. Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison. And we're given a further clue that they had some connection with the days of Noah. There was a widespread belief among not only Jews but also the pagans in ancient Turkey that Noah and his ark had come to rest on a mountain in their region. So Peter is appealing to a story that was well known in the wider culture. Now, I'm sure you know of Noah and his ark. Noah's flood is an historical event, and God did it. Some of the people involved in the flood are those referred to by this phrase, the spirits in prison. So we're told in verse 20 that Jesus went and preached to those who disobeyed God long ago when God waited patiently while Noah was building his boat. In other words, these spirits in prison are those who knew Noah was building an ark but wouldn't go into it. God waited 120 years for them to come into the ark. While Noah and his sons were building the boat, God, through Noah, preached to everybody. They laughed at him, but Noah went on building. And he told the people that God was going to destroy the world. They could be saved if they would believe, obey, and go in. God waited, but only 7 people believed Noah. The rest did not obey and were drowned. Their bodies and spirits were separated by the flood water. Their spirits were kept in custody in prison until Judgment Day. So Jesus went to those who came under that severe judgment of God. Those who were, in fact, made an example of God's justice to every subsequent age. And he gave them another chance. How like God to think of those whose opportunity he had cut short. And of course we remember that at that time God made a promise, and since then he has never destroyed society. Not until the end of the earth will he do it. Next, in verse 21, Peter introduces the theme of baptism. You can see how his mind moves from the flood waters of judgment to the cleansing waters of baptism. Noah knew that the water that was drowning others was lifting him up and saving him. He was saved physically through the ark and came into a clean new world. And the physical act led to his spiritual salvation, because, of course, we're told in Hebrews 11 that by faith Noah went into the ark, and this brought him the righteousness that is by faith. Peter explains that baptism is exactly the same kind of experience. Baptism corresponds to Noah's flood. When you are buried in the waters of baptism, you're in a situation of drowning. You are going through the flood. But like Noah, you come out all right. More than that, the physical act of going through the water and coming through that experience does something to you spiritually. You can look back on your baptism and it's a physical marker in the sand, often a public one, that you're different, that you are under different management. Some of you may have had very dramatic conversion experiences. You can remember the time and the place, and it was a vivid encounter with the risen Lord. For others, it may have been a gentler coming to faith, step by step. Baptism, then, is a helpful experience to look back on as evidence of the repentance and commitment you have made. David Paulson tells of one person he baptized for whom the experience really did change him. This man had a large tattoo of the devil on his back, which he realized was incompatible with his new faith, and of course he wanted to get rid of it. He'd sought medical intervention, but he couldn't afford to have it removed. Yet when he came out of the waters of baptism, the tattoo had completely disappeared. Now, of course, I'm not saying that somebody who has not been baptized is lost. Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized is saved. He put the two things together, believing and being baptized. But then he said, he who does not believe will be condemned. A person is not condemned for not being baptized, but for not believing. Nevertheless, if you have not been baptized, there will be opportunities for that to happen. Do think about it. Talk to the leadership. So what does the word saved mean here? If we're not careful, we tend to use the word to mean only to be saved from the guilt of sin and the punishment of hell. But the Bible means much more than that. We're not only saved from the guilt and punishment of sin in the future, we're saved from the power of sin in the present. Peter says, baptism saves us now. Not simply salvation in the future at the judgment seat of God, but our sin now. It's God's way of getting you clean now. The flood was God's way of washing Noah's dirty old world out of existence and putting him in a clean world. So Peter is pointing to the fact that baptism, although it's a physical act, has spiritual results. It's not the washing of dirt from the body. It's an appeal to God for a clean conscience. So how does this work? How can it actually cleanse a person? Of course, there's nothing magic in the water or in the people baptizing, even when it's Mark and Steve. Peter says, by the resurrection of Jesus. Because Jesus is alive, baptism saves you now. Like the flood, the waters of baptism in themselves call to mind judgment. They're not the means of salvation as such, but they signify the occasion in which God works salvation for his people through Christ. Baptism is a picture which points to Christ, who, like the ark, saves us in the midst of God's judgment through his death and resurrection on our behalf. You're buried with him in baptism. You are raised with him to walk in a new life. It's actually happening now because Jesus is alive and because he is not only risen but ascended at the right hand of God, as we see in verse 22. Every power and authority and spirit is under his control, and therefore he can guarantee you that new world. You're being baptized into his death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus will bring you through, like Noah, from the old world in which you lived to a new world. Baptism is his chosen way of doing it, a physical act that brings spiritual benefit. Thus, I hope we can see that this passage really does fit together. These pieces, strange to us at first sight, do belong where they are, and they mean what the verses say they mean. When facing trouble or persecution, we need to know that Jesus the Messiah has fulfilled the hope of Israel by defeating all the spiritual powers in the world and the ones who were responsible for wickedness and corruption from ancient times. It may not look like it to Christian communities facing the possibility of suffering, but their baptism places them alongside Messiah Jesus in his victory. They must hold their heads up, keep their consciences clear, and trust that his victory will be played out in the world to which they are bearing witness. There are many Christians today who need this message. We may not feel that these verses have quite the same impact for us, but we should still learn from them, partly to pray for our brothers and sisters who are being persecuted, and partly against the day when such suffering and persecution may come our way. Amen.